But when the lie of our own exceptionalism is revealed, as it was in a particularly huge way on 9/11, or in smaller ways when, say, we notice all these forest fires, we're not sure how to respond. Many of us realize that we're supposed to learn something from noticing that we're better, not better than others, that we're privileged beyond what we deserve. But what are we supposed to notice? We're usually not sure. We usually just take a half step in the right direction, like maybe we remind ourselves that we should be more grateful for everything we have. Or maybe when tweeting a complaint about, say, buying a new Black Friday TV, we discover it's too big for our TV stand, and we remember to add hashtag first world problems. But deep down, it just doesn't feel like enough to just say those things, right? But still, what are we supposed to do? Well, here we are again, blessed to be living with a God who has already walked with us, God's people, through these dynamics. And with a God who, through Scripture, offers a story of those dynamics and a story of the dynamics of responding to those dynamics. With a God who likely appreciates the sentiment of saying, this makes me more grateful for what I have, or hashtag first world problems, but who also invites us to be part of something deeper. So today, as we continue this story of ours, I want us to use our own experience in North America as a window into where we find God's people at this juncture in our story. And then I want us to use what one of God's most remembered prophets, Jeremiah, says to God's people later in this story to invite us to imagine how we might, in our time and place, find more deeply satisfying responses to living a life after exceptionalism. We enter our story at what those living in it were surely coming to see as its climax. They are the people of Abraham to whom God promised a future nation that would be vast and prosperous, living in vast numbers in a prosperous land. When they were nothing but a bunch of homeless, escaped slaves, God was most definitely on their side, guiding them, feeding them, and providing them a home. Having been in their new home for a while now, their exceptional blessedness is most clear to them through two things: their powerful kings, and their majestic temple. Their king is regal, powerful, and a symbol of their national security. For some time, God's chosen family lived in the promised land as more of a people than a nation. In fact, they were probably more dependent on God in those years. But then they started noticing the other nations around them. These nations had kings who oversaw generals, who oversaw armies, who ensured national security. Sure, for the Israelites, there were all these old stories about God being the one who protected them, getting them out of Egypt, getting them across the Red Sea, getting them through 40 years of living in a desert, getting them a promised land against all odds. But these stories were old by now. It was scary to have to rely solely on the protection of God. Wouldn't it just feel a little better if they had God and a king who oversaw generals, who oversaw armies, who ensured national security? I mean, God's goal was to grow them in the promised land, right? And God wouldn't mind a little help with that big job, right? Especially help that just made everything feel a little bit more certain. Like maybe even if God was busy somewhere else on the day they were attacked, they could probably take care of themselves. God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, it's not technically in Scripture, but it should be, right? And so, where we find the Israelites in our story today, they've long ago petitioned God for a king. And they've gotten their kings. It's had a bit of a rocky start with Saul, to be fair, but that gave way to David, and that guy was a stud. Sweet, sweet David. He's long gone by now, but they're still talking about him. If anything is evidence of God wanting them to have a king, it's David, so strong and regal and good in battle. No one's lived up to his example since, but the kingship continues to run its course. David's son, Solomon, was a pretty smart king. I mean, some of his wisdom seems obvious sometimes. You know, eateth too much honey and you'll feeleth a tummy ache, Proverbs 25:16, for example. But the exception probably makes the rule here. And more than that, he built a lot of big-time stuff. Which brings us to our second evidence of Israel's exceptionalism, the temple. Having impressive kings is a great start, but when your impressive king, Solomon, in this case, builds you a majestic temple, now you really know that God is on your side. Right there in your capital, Jerusalem, is a huge permanent tribute to God. More than a tribute, it's where you decide God resides now. God, you figure, actually lives right there in the middle of your capital. Sure, I guess the original purpose of this place was to give you a space to bring sacrifice and pray and commune and be inspired and corrected by God, but truthfully, the greatest part is probably just knowing how comforting it is to be there. As long as your great king built God a great temple, surely God is happy with you, right? And on those days where you worry about maybe your army not being enough to protect you, surely God will love you more than any attacker because you spent so much money on that temple, right? Well, the Bible shows us that God certainly does God's best to work through Israel's kings, and the Bible shows us that God certainly appreciates some of what happens in that temple. But just when this nation is sure that they are living proof of God's incredible love for them and them only, things start to crumble a little at first. The kingdom's kings, the king's advisors, and the king's cabinet members get increasingly greedy and self-centered and petty and reckless, and suddenly the kingdom is split in two. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Things don't go well for either of them. The northerners, Israel, get all the good land, but they don't get Jerusalem, so they're already facing some hard questions about how God could be with them anymore if God lives in his temple in Jerusalem. And then Assyria attacks Israel and takes over and fills their land with Assyrians, who they eventually intermarry with, producing an offspring that come to be called Samaritans. We hear them most often in the Gospels. If you're an Israelite living in the south, living in what's now called Judah, there's no way those northerners are God's chosen people anymore. They don't have a temple, and their bloodline is corrupted by marriage to foreigners. So you must be the ones that God loved and had a plan for all along. You must be the truly faithful, exceptional ones who God has God on their side. And then you get yours, too. First, your supposedly God-protected king feels forced to make a deal with the Assyrians to prevent you from getting taken over, too. It only kind of works. Officially, you're not conquered, but you basically serve the Assyrians now. Then your supposedly God-protected king loses a battle with Egypt, who then briefly owns you before the Egyptians are in turn defeated by the Babylonians, and boom, you are suddenly owned by Babylonians. But God is on your side, right? So you revolt and lose. And some of you get deported to Babylon, so you revolt again just to give God another chance to prove your exceptionalism. And you lose again. And this time, basically all you get is deported. All of you get deported to Babylon. And the temple you built for God to live in is razed to the ground. Your powerful king, he's now a blind prisoner whose sons, the heirs to your throne, were executed right in front of him in his last moments of eyesight. Your temple defiled and destroyed. Your God? Do you have a God anymore? It's got to beg the question, right? If God exists, wouldn't you have won? Wouldn't you have preserved God's own home, the temple? If this supposed God promised you a mighty nation and this is what happened instead, everything has got to be called into question, right? And then A letter from Jeremiah, perhaps via Judy Nord, arrives from Babylon. When the rest of you were getting exiled to Babylon, Jeremiah sneaked out the back door to Egypt. He's always been kind of a pain. When all of you were reveling in the fulfillment of God's promise to you to make you a mighty nation, he and a few others like him kept asking irritating questions, like, if you worship God, why do you put so much trust in your king's top-down economic system? If you worship God, how come your economic system is only benefiting the really rich while exploiting the poor? If God's your king, why does your earthly king seem to get the last word on everything? If God's your king, why do the priests in the temple of God always seem to agree with your earthly king, even when he seems to disagree with what God has clearly taught? If your king is from God, why does your king fill his own pockets at your expense? If your temple is God's home, why does the worship there seem to manipulate everyone into agreeing with the king and to demand God's protection rather than just humbly inviting God's guidance? If God is your God, why do you live like you actually worship money and power and security? If God is the only God, why are so many of you worshiping other gods? Is it maybe because those supposed gods don't challenge your actual worship of money and power and security like the one true God would? Looking at it all from exile, those questions suddenly seem a little more prescient now. Like, maybe, just maybe, those words were, say, prophetic or something. And so, there, in the utter despair of Babylon, someone opens Jeremiah's letter and reads. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Sounds beautiful and simple, right? Just build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, make your city more prosperous and peaceful. But it couldn't have been simple for people in this place at this time. Remember, these words are being spoken to captives in exile. So it would be as if on the day after the 9/11 attacks, the President of the United States had walked up to the podium and said, I have a special message for every American living in the countries our attackers come from. Get comfortable there. Put down long-term roots there. Love your neighbors there. Fill their cities with peace and prosperity for them. And remember, these words are being spoken to people who believe that the ultimate evidence of God's very existence was that they had a promised land with a king and a temple. So it's more than just Jeremiah saying, love your enemies. It's Jeremiah saying, remember Abraham? Do you remember what he said? Yeah. You remember that he said God would make you prosperous. I know you remember that. But guess what? God also said that you were to become prosperous in order to be a blessing to all nations. You forgot about that. So now's your chance. Don't believe any of those false prophets who keep harping on your exceptionalism and the dream that God is going to swoop in and save you right away. God needs you to get over that so that you can get on with actually being a blessing to others. It's high time you finally embrace your destiny as a people living a life after exceptionalism. So, as we struggle today with what to do about how privileged and entitled we've gotten, what does this story say to us? Well, first, it's a reminder that whenever we recognize that we've become privileged and entitled, we're on the right track. Part of the lesson of this story is that we can either recognize our privilege while we have it, or be forced to recognize it when we lose it. The Israelites apparently couldn't recognize it until they'd been captured by a foreign power. If we learn from them, can we recognize it even when we're not forced to? Second, truly recognizing our privilege and sense of exceptionalism means paying attention to who we listen to. Like I said, I think it can be relatively easy to be grateful for what we have and to scoff at ourselves sometimes for our entitlement. But Jeremiah also reminds us that there are people out there who make a living telling us that we deserve what we have, that we deserve everything we want to have. Jeremiah calls these faulty message senders prophets and diviners, or maybe false prophets and diviners. But in our day and age, we could simply call them advertisers and politicians. Our days, especially our days leading up to Christmas, are filled with ads designed to tell us that we should want more than we have, and then that we deserve whatever we want. And our politicians, no matter what their party, all tell us that we live in the greatest nation on earth, and that our exceptional future lies in exceptional economic growth. As Christmas advertising heats up, what is it that we can do to tune into something else? What is it that we can do to be an advertisement for something else? And the same goes for politics, folks. As we spend time with family, colleagues, and friends that might have different political views from us, what might it mean for us to enter those conversations thinking, first and foremost, not about what everybody else has wrong, but about how much our own political passion is attached to a party or candidate that is also filling us with a sense of exceptionalism. Third, Jeremiah is telling us that the antidote to exceptionalism is not just trying to pull up the roots of our exceptionalism, but rather actually planting deep roots with others. For the Israelites, it was actually building in, planting in, marrying among, giving birth among, and seeking the peace of those who they had previously seen as outside their privilege and exceptionalism. It was build on the soil of those you thought you were better than. Plant in the soil of those you thought you were better than. Marry in the midst of those you thought you were better than. Give birth among those you thought you were better than. Seek the peace and prosperity of those you thought you were better than. So, to close, who do you think you're better than? And what might it mean to build with them and to plant in their soil and to get your whole family involved and to actually seek the prosperity of those who are otherwise outside your sense of exceptionalism? In whose soil is God calling you to plant new roots? And what might planting those roots look like for you and for them?